and one last time, at least for this season, to the Gospel of Luke. We began our study in the Gospel of Luke 7 years ago. Back in June 29th of 2003, we were preparing to go back to bivocational ministry at that point. George W. Bush was in his first term, and I was well on the other side of 50 years of age. We since then have enjoyed almost 150 messages from the Gospel of Luke, this great Gospel of the Lord Jesus, and no one has enjoyed this study more than me. It should probably be noted, and several have pointed out when I talked about when we actually started the study, that we have not been in Luke's Gospel the whole time. Barb is convinced that I have adult ADD, and maybe that is a symptom of it. First of all, many other faithful men have come and nourished the saints from God's Word. Greg Dennison, who I'll talk about more in a minute, he'll be with us for the next 3 weeks as we are away. Randy Witten, Adrian Donato has filled the pulpit many times in his return from Honduras and missions. Rick Anderson, my dear friend, my initial seminary professor, as I described him to you, probably the godliest man that I know. Many of the men from Southside Bible Church down in Denver have come and filled our pulpit. Greg Kurtz, Rick Wilson, and others. Perhaps my own personal joy cannot even be eclipsed by the mention of so many of the men from our own body that have filled this pulpit. Trey King and John Magnuson, Kevin Mark, Barry Johnson, and others. And I, if that is the legacy that I leave with, that other men learned how to preach, that's fine by me. If that's it, if that's all I'm known for. It might also be noted and pointed out that I took several hiatuses from the Gospel of Luke. First Peter, we spent a year and a half. Philippians, a year. An eight-month hiatus into Second Corinthians, and then back into Philippians for five more months. But finally back into Luke's Gospel this past January, picking up in chapter 21. And so, for me, it is with mixed emotions that I close our study in this Gospel. Joy, certainly, at having had the privilege to study it, first and foremost, and then the added privilege on top of that to preach it. But sadness, too, as we draw to a conclusion here. I shared with a couple of men last week that as I was putting my commentaries away on my shelf, some 40 or 50 commentaries in and through all the Gospels that have been in various sized shifting piles around our home in various places, some of which I literally wore out, broke to pieces in the old and crusty bindings. And I got misty-eyed at putting those commentaries back on the shelf, not knowing when, if ever, I will ever have such a rich and deep study of the Gospels again. As one of the godly pastors of early America referred to the commentaries, he called them the venerable dead that wait there to entertain me. And I hope one day to be entertained by the godly men again, perhaps in the study of the Gospel of John. And I thank you for your prayers on my behalf during that time. I thank you for your patience toward me. Usually there was always somebody that wasn't quite thrilled with what I was doing. I heard at various times that it was taking too long, that I was going too quick, that I was taking too many breaks, that I need to get back to the Gospel of Luke, that I need to finish 2 Corinthians. I know it wasn't perfect because it came from me. But I do appreciate your patience with me. And my hope, my only hope, is that you know the Lord Jesus Christ better, that you love Him more, that you are more eager to serve Him now than prior to June 29th, 2003. If you would turn to the Gospel of Luke. As I said, we are preparing to go on vacation here in a couple of weeks. Greg Dennison will be filling the pulpit for 3 weeks, and then some of the men from our own body will be filling in order to give me a little bit of a break. I'm a little weary after 7 years. And you can pray for us. I do have a particular direction that I am strongly leaning, but I also have several people that are pulling me away from that lean in a particular direction. And so just pray for God's clear direction on where we might go here with regards to our study of Scripture. And Greg, many of you know. If you don't know him, you'll have 3 weeks to get acquainted with him. A godly young man, he'll bring his whole family, and you can get to know them all. They are available for dinners and lunches and whatever else the Lord might lay upon your heart. I think that's my introduction. If you would, take your Bibles and turn back to the passage that we read, interestingly enough, for our scripture reading this morning from the New Testament. We don't plan these, but it's uncanny how many times we've come across one of these readings that is directly germane to the passage that we're preaching. We will get to the Gospel of Luke, I promise, because I have to finish today because I just announced it. But there in that passage, in Luke 16, these disciples are wrestling with the very scene that we'll be looking at this morning. The promised Holy Spirit, yes, we know all about that, but the departure of Christ. And even there in verse 20, Jesus points out that you will weep and lament. That is hardly the picture of a worshipful church. That is hardly a picture of a worshipful people. Weeping and lamenting, grieving. And yet Jesus points out to them that your grief will be turned to joy. And we find it in this very passage. Worship doesn't begin that way, does it? It doesn't begin that way in our quiet times. And it didn't begin that way in the church either. It started with despair. Worship started with despair. And what we want to find out this morning is how do we transition? How do we progress from despair to the worship of Almighty God? If you would, take your Bibles, and I want to begin in verse 33, which is a bit of a overlap of where we were last week, but it'll kind of set the tone of where we're going to be this morning. Remember, Jesus had dealt with several men on the road to Emmaus, one named Cleopas, the other unknown, and it is those that are referred to beginning in verse 33. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now, he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising God. They concluded by the worship of God, but that's not where they began. They began, as we will, back in verse 33, where we pick up the account of the two men on the road to Emmaus that turned on their heels and immediately headed back to Jerusalem. Back to Jerusalem, and immediately upon arrival, they begin to report all that had happened. Now, the Lord Jesus, in the 40 days following his resurrection, appeared to a great many people, as the scriptures record. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. She was the first, recorded in John chapter 20. She was standing outside the tomb, weeping and crying, and angels first came to her. And then ultimately, as she turns to go away, in verse 14 of John 20, it says, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. The same problem that the men on the road to Emmaus had. But Jesus reveals himself to her in a new way. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognized him as Christ revealed himself to her. Jesus revealed himself to her again and to the other Mary, Mary of Clopas, in Matthew 28:10. Matthew there records that after the Sabbath, the two women went to the tomb. The earthquake had taken place. They're expecting to be greatly grieved. And as they begin to leave the tomb, great with fear and great joy, it says Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. We read about last week's account, the third such appearance of Jesus to his followers, to Cleopas and to the other friend on the road to Emmaus. It is recorded in Scripture that Jesus, at some point, revealed himself to Simon, to Peter himself. Now, Scripture doesn't supply us with any detail about that appearance. Had Simon already tried to tell his fellow apostles that Jesus had revealed himself? Maybe they were mocking him. Is that why these two men came in and buffeted his story with their own account? We don't know. Only that Jesus revealed himself to that one disciple, that one disciple who most desperately needed to see the Lord Jesus, who most desperately needed to be restored, the lonely, broken, and devastated Peter. Jesus revealed himself to the 10 apostles, and I say 10 because in Luke's account it mentions 11, but 11 couldn't have been there if this is the parallel to the Gospel of John, to the account that is recorded there where Thomas is clearly missing. And I take that to mean that what Luke does here is just refer to the 11, just like Scripture uses the word 12 to refer to the group of apostles, even though there may not have been literally 12 there, since Judas is no longer available. Jesus also revealed himself later on to all 11 apostles. John chapter 20, verse 26 records that. Later on in John, he reveals another occasion where Jesus presents himself to 7 disciples in John 21 who were fishing. As I told you several weeks ago, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture where Peter is restored to ministry. Ultimately, to the 11 apostles again in Galilee, as recorded in Matthew chapter 28. And then 1 Corinthians records an interesting thing that really we don't get any help from the Gospels or really from the book of Acts. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul, you remember, he opens that chapter by talking about the gospel. And in the course of talking about the gospel, Paul says this: I delivered to you as of first importance what also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. And just so you know that I haven't just been making this up as we go along, it was important for Christ to reveal himself risen to his followers. It was important because Paul includes this as part of the gospel account. That he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. We don't have any help from the Gospels as far as that incident. We don't have any other information about it. We just know what Paul tells us. That at some point, on some occasion, 500 people or more were gathered to witness the risen Christ. Jesus appeared to James. Jesus appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem, which verse is probably a reference back to this very occasion that we'll consider this morning. And finally, I think the 11th appearance, the 11th revelation of Christ risen to his followers was to the Apostle Paul. That's what 1 Corinthians records when Paul says regarding the gospel, last of all, as to me, as one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And you say, when did that happen? Well, Acts chapter 9 would sew that up. On the road to Damascus, Paul came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin to consider this passage in light of this progress towards worship. Because the news that these two unfolded, even augmenting some account or maybe even introducing this account that Peter had seen the risen Lord as news, either they were presenting it for the first time or Peter had already shared with them, we don't know what. But these disciples bring this news of the risen Savior. And no doubt, hope as well as doubt welled up within them. As we begin to look at paces, what I call paces along the pathway to the worship of God, the first thing you come across is that their despair was turned to hope. They were in despair. They were scattered. They were broken. They had just recently come together, and now they're literally behind closed doors, the Gospel of John points out. And they are in despair. They don't know what tomorrow holds. All they know is their friend, their Lord, the one that they believed was the Messiah, has been taken from them in the most cruel fashion through the murderous efforts of the Romans, brought on by the efforts of the Jews through the process of crucifixion. And now they are devastated. And perhaps their devastation turns to some kind of hope, but it couldn't have been very substantial because it was synthesized with doubt, kind of a doubtful hope, wishful thinking at the very best. Look at verse 35. That as these two begin to relate their experiences on the road, how he was recognized in the breaking of the bread, and all of those accounts, everything that included that incident on the road to Emmaus. How a stranger approached them from behind, wondered what they were talking about, and how they painfully had to recount what they had gone through in the days just prior. The trials, the beatings, the abuse that Christ faced, and ultimately the crucifixion, then the burial, and now the missing body. It was all too much for them to bear, hardly too much for them to recount. And then Jesus, not yet having revealed himself, begins to unfold to them the scriptures, the Bible itself, taking them all the way back to God's word and teaching them from there. And their account afterwards, weren't our hearts burning within us? But these are progressing along this pathway to the worship of God. But hope is not worship. Hopefulness is not worship. Hopefulness, at least the kind that they have here, is not worship itself. Hope, real, genuine hope, hope that is a confident, a settled conviction before God, that kind of hope leads to worship, but hope in and of itself is not worship. Hopefulness of the kind that they had was really more doubt than hope. But note secondly, the second pace on this pathway to the worship of God was that not only was their despair turned to hope, their hope turned to shock. But shock isn't worship. Look at verse 36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." We don't know what kind or how Jesus entered the room. John's Gospel tells us, as I said, the doors were closed because they were so fearful of the Jewish elite. Whether Jesus passed through the doors in some miraculous fashion, we don't know. Whether he opened them, we don't know. It's commonly held that in some way, shape, or form, he passed through the doors. But whether it was through some supernatural means, we don't know. But either way, it was a miracle. Either way, it was the risen Christ that suddenly stood before them. Suddenly, in an instant, Jesus Christ was before them. The very Savior who had been taken from them and by such violent means now stood before them. And Jesus says to them, "Peace." Built on the Hebrew shalom, peace, goodwill to you. And it was an ordinary greeting. And some might even leave it there and say that it was merely an ordinary greeting. How else would Jesus have greeted them? But as one said, it is implied in this greeting that the great battle had been fought and a great victory had been won over the prince of this world, and peace with God had been obtained for man according to the old promise. Peace, in short, is the main ingredient of the gospel. It implied further that our Lord came to his disciples with a peaceful, gracious, and forgiving feelings. But most of all, what Jesus meant to imply by that is that he had won. That the battle was over. That just as Paul says in Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. Jesus enacted the peace treaty by his blood, and the war is over. The war is over, but the disciples are left with anything but a peaceful feeling. "Peace be to you," Jesus comes in and says, and you would think that that would start the worship service, but it didn't. Their hope was turned to shock. Look at verse 37. They were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit, a ghost. It's amazing that the natural human response to some kind of supernatural event, even no matter how small, is usually one of shock, fear. And not the reverence kind of fear, but being startled and frightened as these were. To somehow come face to face with an angel or a being from the other world is a horrific thing to come face to face with. It is really just an indicator of what would happen to us if suddenly we came face to face with God. If we're afraid of an angel, if we're afraid of some being that has been sent from the spiritual realm, what would happen if suddenly we came face to face with God? And these were terrified. They were terrified. But shock, terror, knocking knees is no sign of worship. It could lead to a sign of reverence, the fact that the very God of the universe has sent this being on his behalf. That the very God of the universe now stands before them probably didn't enter into their mind. They just knew that it was a spiritual being and they were terribly frightened. And Jesus responds to them and says, "Why are you troubled?" And this trouble is real trouble. They're about to come apart at the seams. Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? You know what's interesting about this passage? It doesn't ever say that they expressed any doubt. Oh, you're not really Jesus. We heard the report, oh, this is a trick. This can't be. They never said that. They didn't have to say that. They didn't even have to say that they were fearful. Because Jesus knows well their inward thoughts. Jesus knows their fears. Jesus knows their hearts. And Jesus knows they are already in a state of doubting. That's not worship. Jesus says, see my hands and my feet, verse 39, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. He called attention to the nail prints in his hands and in his feet. And he showed them that he was the very Savior that had just been crucified. Jesus had just referred to those senses of touch and sight. And he points out that these flesh and bones could be touched and looked at and felt. And that was supposed to assuage their fears. But it didn't. Not entirely. As we progress along this pathway to the worship of God, we see not only that despair was turned to hope and hope was turned to shock, but shock was turned into wonderment. And you say, are we getting close? We're getting close. But wonderment, mere awe, whether it's observing God's handiwork as you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon, or as you begin to wonder at the privileges of the gospel, but the fact that Jesus died on the cross, mere wonderment is not worship. Verse 40 picks up the scene when it says, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. You say, well, those are good things, aren't they? Joy and amazement? Yeah, they're good things, but that's not worship. Hope was welling up within them. They were certainly happy at the prospect, the possibility, remote as it may seem right now, as we're still in a state of doubting, that Jesus might really be alive. There was a sign of faith, but it was small. There was a sign of faith, otherwise it wouldn't be joy, not true joy. But it was because of their joy, it was because of the giddiness almost of their hearts that they could not exercise their faith. They were almost overly excited by the prospect of Jesus being alive. And that prospect led them, just like is so often the case with us, into excessive, dangerous emotions that took them off of the path of worship. Jesus brings them back to earth in such a basic fashion. Look at the end of verse 41. He says, have you anything here to eat? Well, now that's an interesting turn of events. They gave him a piece of broiled fish. They didn't even tell how they cooked it. And he took it and he ate it before them. And I looked at this passage and I stood back from it and I wondered, you know what, this passage regarding the Lord asking for food and eating seems to be placed here largely just for the purpose of provoking thought and questions regarding nature, the nature rather of our resurrected bodies. I don't know. Was Jesus actually hungry? I don't know. Did he require sustenance? I don't know. Will we require sustenance? Will there be enjoyment of food in heaven? Scripture certainly seems to indicate that. But this verse is just put there to bring them back to earth. Look, this is a real body. I'm really alive. These are real nail prints in my hands. And I'm desirous of food. Do you have anything to eat? But their wonderment is not worship. And Jesus leads them along this pathway, trying to correct them, trying to bring them back to earth, trying to lead them into a deeper understanding of who he really was. Look at verse 44. Now he turned to them. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." And he basically brings them back into remembrance of all those Bible lessons, all those times he had taught them from the scriptures, all of those lessons that he had taught them about the Messiah. "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled." Jesus says the totality of the Old Testament all pointed to me. And just as he did with those two on the road to Emmaus, he takes his own precious disciples and he takes them essentially to Sunday school. And he teaches them from Genesis forward the lessons about Christ. All of those types, all of those signs, all of those figures, all of those things that pointed to the Messiah and the truth about the Messiah. Then, look at verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures." And it still takes God to do that. You can give somebody a Bible. You can pass out thousands of Bibles, and what a great ministry that would be. But without the key to the Scriptures, without the Holy Spirit unlocking those truths, it is like so many myths and ciphers and clueless stories. It always takes God, and it took God here with His own apostles. "Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." As one said, the minds of the disciples had been closed by prejudice and traditional interpretations. They were very Jewish in that regard. They were steeped in the Jewish traditions and in the prejudicial ideas about the Messiah. That he was going to be some kind of conquering king, not someone who would die on a cross. As one of my Puritan heroes, Matthew Poole, said, "He did not open their understanding without the Scriptures, but by the Scriptures." He knows that the Scriptures would not give them a sufficient knowledge of the things of God without the influence and illumination of His Spirit. And so they are truly taught by God, who are taught by His Spirit. Ultimately, we too, just like these apostles, desperately need the Spirit's influence in order to understand the Word of God. And so before you open your Scriptures, as we talk about in the Institute, you fall on your knees, you bow your head. You fold your hands and you pray and you ask God to enlighten you. Before we ever come out here to preach the word, we go back there and we pray. Open the people's hearts to understand the word. Jesus continues, and he said to them, "Thus it is written." And he continues the Sunday school lesson there in verse 36. "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And with passages such as Isaiah 53, as we pointed last week, Psalm 22, all of those passages that point to the fact that the Messiah was to be a suffering servant. The Messiah was going to suffer first before gaining glory and on the third day be raised again. But Jesus brings them all the way back around. And he points to them to the fact that before the church is going to flourish, before the church is really, truly going to be able to flourish in worship, it's going to need the fulfillment of a promise. Look at verse 48. He says, "You are witnesses of these things," and he takes them right back to this point in time. And he says, "It's you. You are the ones that are included here in this moment that Scripture has been pointing to for thousands of years, and you're here." And you know what? We have the benefit. If all we had to look at was this passage, we might be scratching our heads just as they were. But we have the benefit of Luke volume 2, right? Turn to Luke volume 2. Some people have been here before. The book of Acts, if you would. Luke volume 2. And I want you to consider the passage that shed so much light on this, exactly what they were talking about. In Luke volume 2, look at chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Where it is recorded, "To these he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." It's exactly what he's doing right here. He's opening their minds to understand about the Messiah and about the kingdom of God. If you would please just keep your finger there and flip back to Luke. Flip back to Luke. We're going to need both. And in Luke chapter 24, look at verse 49, where Jesus says, "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you." Well, what promise is that? He gives us a little bit of a clue. "Stay here in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Well, what is that? Isaiah had spoken of it. In Isaiah 44:3, it is recorded, "I will pour out water upon the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offering and my blessing on your descendants." Joel spoke about it. Joel said, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Young men will see visions." Jeremiah talked about it. Jeremiah 31 said, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God and they shall be my people." But Jesus just talked about it. And he talked about it in the passage we just read in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, in John 14:16, "I will ask the Father, and he will send you another helper, that he may be with you forever. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." Verse 26 of chapter 14. It's the Holy Spirit. If you would, go back to Luke volume 2. In Luke volume 2, it picks up in verse 4. It's the same exact presentation. "Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me.'" John 14:6. It's the Holy Spirit. "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So that when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you were restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Jesus goes on to point out, that's not even important right now. The bottom line is, you are going to receive an infusing of power like the church has never had. The power of the Holy Spirit. The awesome power of the Holy Spirit. And only then will the church truly and fully worship Almighty God. Paces along the pathway to the worship of God, not only was their despair turned to hope, hope turned to shock, shock turned to wonderment, but wonderment finally gives way to worship. Look at verse 50. It was recorded there that Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Here in this special place to the Lord Jesus Christ, where Mary and Martha lived, where he had raised Lazarus, this area bordering the Mount of Olives itself, and taking the posture of a priest, just as Aaron had, he lifted up both hands as the high priest, and he began to bless his church. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. If you still have a finger in Luke volume 2, look at verse 9 of chapter 1, where the same thing is recorded. These things had so deeply impressed Luke that whereas he ends his gospel, he picks up with these same deep truths. Look at verse 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. This was a fantastic scene. This was an awesome, overwhelming scene. And it just says that a cloud received them out of their sight. Jesus had already told them, don't let your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. That's where Jesus was going. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, three times uses an interesting little phrase. He uses an interesting phrase. He sat down. He sat down. This was the day that Jesus sat down. It is finished. His work is finished. And he goes to be with his heavenly Father. And three times, Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 10:12, Hebrews 12:2, he sat down. Having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. Paul speaks of it. Paul speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of his power who believe. What kind of power? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. We have a Savior who is comfortably enthroned in heaven because his work is finished. No wonder Paul, when writing to the Colossians, said, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, the passage in the book of Acts goes on to point out that there were all kinds of questions that angels had to come and minister to them and comfort them and instruct them. But I want to take you back to Luke's gospel as we close. I want to take you back to Luke's gospel. Because it's there, finally, that despair that gave way to hope, that gave way to shock, that gave way to wonderment, gives way to worship. And I believe that the church, once they realized that their risen Savior was enthroned in heaven for eternity. Look at verse 52. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. It didn't start in the temple. It started there near the Mount of Olives, near the town of Bethany, out there in the wide open with some 500 people likely gathered. And it says that they broke into a spontaneous worship service. Wouldn't you have loved to be there? In a very real sense, we are there 2,000 years later. It didn't start in Jerusalem, but it picked up there in Jerusalem and began in the temple and spread forth from there so that all of us down to our own day can rejoice in a risen Savior who is enthroned on high, all power underneath his feet. Worthy of worship indeed. Let's rejoice before him. Our merciful God, you have been so good to us and so patient to open our own hearts to understand this dear, dear gospel of Luke. And Father God, we rejoice that you have more intimately revealed our Savior to us. Father, we would be incomplete and we would be we would not finish our work
if we didn't call to repentance any in our midst who do not know the Savior, who have not placed their faith in Him. Lord God, if there is any person in our midst who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, here is the testimony of Him. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way for salvation for sinners, for all who come to Him. Lord God, we pray that You would break down the barriers of any who stand, as it were, in the way. We pray that You would overcome their hard heart and that You would bring them to repentance. Lord, we thank You and praise You that Your payment on the cross paid it all. We have no cause anymore to carry this burden of sin ourselves. Father, we pray for any who are in our midst this morning, if they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, make them to seek out someone. Seek out one of the elders. Seek out another friend. And make it right with the Savior today. Lord God, we thank You and we praise You. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.